some of the things God has been putting on my heart as we break down Romans chapter 12. And some of the things I might share might distress you, trigger you. Some of the things I share might be incredibly offensive. And if I offend you, if you get angry at me, please come and talk to Pastor Bill. Joking. You can talk to Pastor Hojin or Pastor Danny, Pastor Linda. If you want to cry, I'm your guy. We can cry together. Let's read Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. This is God's word. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Live in harmony with one another. I forgot a verse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God, we thank you that we can sit here and worship you. We thank you for all that we have. That the three families shared, God, you have given us the privilege to live in America, to be educated, and to give freely, to use our privilege to benefit others. God, I pray today that we would learn how to love deeply, authentically, and that we would be your witnesses in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Since last week, our country has been mourning, reeling in grief, anger, and confusion at the mass shootings in El Paso and Dayton last week. 31 people murdered, over 50 injured, parents, siblings, children. The national debate on gun control is so controversial and triggering. It reveals just how divided our country is. There is no consensus on what causes mass shootings, and there is no consensus on what to do. And unfortunately, gun control is just one of many issues that show just how fractured our country is right now. Reparations, systemic oppression, immigration, abortion. These are just some of the many issues that show just how divided we are. Divisiveness is apparent in the way we communicate and we relate to people, especially those whose views aren't just different, but maybe even opposed to us. Often in our communications, we're so quick to pigeonhole people, certain views to be racist, certain views to be satanic. We build our social circles primarily based on our affinities, what's comfortable with us. In such a torn world, how do Christians function? How do Christians share the gospel in a world that's so fractured and against the Christian witness? How do we live and love people when the Christian witness and its credibility has been so deteriorated. It almost seems like Christians are walking through a safari park without a gun, without anything to protect ourselves. And even some of us might just feel tired of all the negativity in the news. And some of us might even feel a little guilty for being indifferent to what's going on at the border. Today, my task is to share about Romans 12. And over the last 10 weeks, we learned that God saves us from our mess because of his great mercy and love for us, and sets us free to live on mission. And what is our mission? As Pastor Danny shared last week, it is to share the gospel with the lost. In other words, it's to spread awareness of who God is and let people know that God is worth investing your life to. But how do you do that in such a fractured world? How do you invite others to encounter the love of God when people don't really like Christians? Romans 12:9 gives us one main idea. Love must be sincere. Paul writes, actually, sincere love, period. And what Paul is saying is that mission must begin with sincere love, and all of these commands that he gives from verses 9 through 21 show what sincere love looks like. So, how do you love sincerely, without hypocrisy, without play acting? How do you love in a tension-filled world? Paul gives us two ways. Number one, sincere love is seen by the way we are devoted to our church family. Number two, sincere love is seen by the way we love and forgive our enemies. Let's start with number one. Be devoted to your church family. Verse 10. That sounds simple enough. Be devoted. Be devoted means to be loyal, to stick around, to be there. And it's easy to be loyal to someone you really care about. Someone whose life you have invested into for many years. But if you look at the context Paul is writing in, there is a deeper, complicated layer to all of this. Scholars have surmised that this long list of instructions has a very specific context in mind. And Paul is writing to a church that is very fractured, to a church that's filled with cultural and racial tension. In 41 AD, the Roman Emperor Claudius forces all the Jews to leave Rome. And they're not allowed to return until 12 years later. And when the Jews return, they find a Rome that doesn't really feel like home anymore. And the church in Rome that Paul is writing to, that was originally started by Jewish people, is not very culturally Jewish anymore. And when the Jews return, they find a church that is completely unfamiliar. And this is a church that Paul wants, where he wants people to be devoted to one another. In fact, being devoted, showing sincere love, is so important. In verse 9, Paul says, cling to the good. And that word cling is a very strong word because it's the word Paul uses for sexual relations. There is a physical participation in the love that you and I must show one another. And so how do you devote yourself to people you don't really know, to people you don't really trust? How do you love in a tension-filled, incredibly painful, emotionally draining church? I wouldn't want to go. But how do you love? Number one, The first way to devote ourselves to our church family is to outdo one another in love. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Other translations say, outdo one another in honoring one another. Honor means something very different to Paul and the people in the Roman church. One translation of verse 10 is, love each other like the members of your own family. Honoring is not merely giving compliments to Paul. Honoring is not only to acknowledge the value and worth of a human being, but it's also to receive someone as a family member. Treating people equitably is profound and radical for Paul's time. Slave masters are to treat their slaves as people, not property. Men are to treat their women as equals. Romans should humble themselves and communicate with Jewish people. Verse 16, Paul says, don't be proud, but associate with people you normally don't want to associate with, lowly people. And that's the heart of the Christian faith, to recognize that the image of God is stamped in every human being, to recognize that Jesus offers a message of salvation and hope to every single human being. And when you see Jesus' life in the Gospels, you can recognize that Jesus hung out with a lot of lowly people, tax collectors who hide in trees to escape the public scorn because they just want to get a glimpse of Jesus. Women who have been shamed and kicked out of society for their relationship history and their sexual past. Jesus not only speaks with them, but he asks for their help. He asks for a cup of water. He asks for a meal. See, Jesus did very simple things to honor people. He said, hello. He asked, how are you? He was willing to be seen with them in public because when you honor someone, you see that person, as a human being, and you elevate them as a member of your own family. Because love is outward. Love always moves towards people. And this is how we apply this at Cornerstone Church. Cornerstone Church is not a small church. Throughout the year, attendance goes over 350 people a week. It's impossible to get to know everyone. And there are simply groups you just gravitate towards, people you have a natural affinity for, people you just love hanging out with, and that's not bad. But there are people in your ministry teams, people in your community groups, people you've taken a car ride with to retreats, and you don't say hello to them. It could be awkward, it could be draining. While it's impossible to get to know every single person in church, we can at least acknowledge that every single person in this room has the image of God in them and that they are worthy of being getting to know. Who are the people in your community groups, in your circles that you can say hi to and ask, how are you? Who are the people in your life that whose interactions have been mostly transactional? Reach out to them, say hello, ask how are you. To approach someone, to grab a meal with them, because they're just worth getting to know. That's how you begin to honor someone. The second way to devote yourself to your church family is to stick together through trials. Verse 12 and verse 15, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Our culture has an attitude that many of us share, that if our lives aren't fully satisfactory or our expectations fully met, there's something wrong with our lives. We live in a culture where you have to constantly improve your living standard and your lifestyle. And we gauge our lives based on the contentment we feel. I feel like I'm not growing in my job or advancing up the corporate ladder. Maybe I should consider a career change. My marriage or my relationship is always tense, and the spark just isn't there anymore. Maybe I should hang out with my friends more or pursue a hobby that'll fill that gap for me. Even church is scheduled for a review. Because sometimes church becomes a retreat from your problems, your stressors, your anxieties. You relax with church friends, have a few glasses of wine, you kick back, you complain about your unbearable coworker, that impossible test you have coming up. But what if your church isn't great? What if you're just not clicking with your community group? Maybe it's time to look for a new church. When you have certain expectations about what church should be like, you'll find that Jesus wants to turn those expectations upside down. Sometimes you expect that church is where you hang out with friends, where you raise your children to be good people, where you can relax and retreat from the world's problems. If that's the kind of church you want, that's great. These are great things, but that's not the fullest picture of what Jesus wants for you or what he wants for us. Because the church is where you get trained along with other people to weather the sufferings and the trials of life. Church is where you find healing and peace in order to go out and share the love of Jesus with other people. As we do this together in our faith family, we learn to do this with our non-believing friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, our classmates. So what does this look like? I wanted to share you a story about Winnie the Pooh and how Pooh and Piglet didn't hear from Eeyore for a few days. It occurred to Pooh and Piglet that they had not heard from Eeyore for several days. To put on their hats and coats and trotted across the 100-acre woods to Eeyore's house. Inside the house was Eeyore. "Hello, Eeyore," said Pooh. "Hello, Pooh." "Hello, Piglet," said Eeyore in a glum-sounding voice. Piglet said, "We just thought we'd check on you because we haven't heard from you, and so we wanted to know if you were okay." Eeyore was silent for a moment. "Am I okay? Well, I don't know, to be honest. Or any of us really okay?" "Wow." "That's what I ask myself. All I can tell you, Pooh and Piglet, is that right now I feel really rather sad and alone and not much fun to be around out at all. Which is why I haven't bothered you, because you wouldn't want to waste your time hanging out with someone who is sad and alone and not much fun to be around at all. Would you now?" Pooh looked at Piglet, and Piglet looked at Pooh, and they both sat down, one on either side of Eeyore in a stick house, and Eeyore looked at them in surprise. "What are you doing?" "We're sitting here with you," said Pooh, "because we are your friends. And true friends don't care if someone is feeling sad or alone or not much fun to be around at all. True friends are there for you anyway, and so here we are." "Oh," said Eeyore. "Oh." And the three of them sat there in silence, and while Pooh and Piglet said nothing at all, somehow, almost imperceptibly, Eeyore started to feel a very tiny little bit better. Because Pooh and Piglet were there, no more, no less. That's what it means to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. It means to stick together as your friends seek professional help in their depression, in their walks. There are people in this congregation whose family of origin stories are incredibly painful. There are people here who have broken silence about their abuse or want to break silence about it. There are people here who have been struggling with mental illness and are currently in the process of getting professional medical help. A lot of us don't always deal with these issues, and some of us, even including myself, might get tired of listening or wonder if they'll ever get over it, but those are lies. We have to sit with them, stick with them, until they get better. And they might not. Sometimes you don't have to say anything. Sometimes you just sit with them. Sometimes you just ask honestly, how are you doing? Sometimes you just thank them for the privilege of getting to walk with them. And this is how you stick together in trials. Now, the third way to be devoted to your church family is to pursue hospitality. Verse 13, share with the Lord's people who are in need. And this word share really means to participate in, to have fellowship in their needs. What does hospitality mean? It means to invite someone. It's a process by means of which an outsider's status is changed from stranger to guest. And oftentimes, this is really hard in a city like Boston. You might be too busy raising children. Sometimes you might be too busy with grad school. Sometimes work is so overwhelming that you just want to go home and go to bed. And these are healthy boundaries. But at the same time, God is challenging you to maybe consider how you can stretch your margins, to expand your boundaries, to show hospitality to maybe just one or two people. Can you invite others over for a meal, for a cup of coffee, to play video games, to just talk? I love this quote from scholar Rosaria Butterfield. Radically ordinary hospitality is this: using your Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors family of God. Hospitality doesn't have to be very complicated. It's to stick with them, to spend time with them in your home. Are there people in your life that God has been pushing you to reach out to? Go share a meal with them. Say hello. Ask how they're doing. Bring them into your homes to have a meal with them. Find the commonalities in your life. Be devoted to your church family by acknowledging people as people, by sticking together in trials, and to pursue hospitality. So the first way to show sincere love is to be devoted to your church family. And the second way to show sincere love is to love and forgive your enemies. Our culture cares a lot about justice. We love stories where the heroes get justice. They avenge their suffering and the villains receive their just desserts. The highest grossing film of all time is titled Avengers. Movies like Taken, John Wick, V for Vendetta, Man on Fire, Kill Bill, Braveheart, The Gladiator, Sweeney Todd, Mean Girls. Even the villains these days have become more complicated. They seek for justice in twisted, broken ways. Eric Killmonger in Black Panther, the villain in Aquaman, Thanos. Even Disney has added moral dimensions to their characters, like Maleficent. Our culture cares a lot about justice. But what does the Bible say? Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Verse 19, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We bless them and show them kindness, and we trust that God will give us justice. Justice either legally through the criminal justice system or eternally when Jesus returns. This kind of forgiveness does not mean that we should just forget everything that's happened to us. This kind of forgiveness does not mean that crime should go unpunished and that people should just walk free. This forgiveness means that we ultimately do not pursue retribution. We do not pursue revenge. We pursue hospitality. We pursue strangers. We pursue the broken, but we do not pursue revenge. We do not curse our enemies. We do not seek that their existence becomes a living hell. This idea is sourced straight from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is calling Jewish people to forgive their colonizers and oppressors, the Romans. Not only to give up their desire for revenge, but also to show them kindness and grace. And to forgive people who've hurt you, who've taken things that can never be given back to you, is as subversive and inflammatory as it was then as it is now. And a common understanding of justice is to give everyone their due. The offender gets punished. And offended, hopefully, gets some form of repayment. But a growing idea of justice in the last 30 years is that justice is ultimately restorative. It involves all the parties, the victim, the victimizers, and the community. Justice viewed in this way is really about relationships. It's really about repairing the damage that is done and making everyone healed. And this is an idea that is taken straight from the Bible. We don't seek revenge. We don't seek retribution. Because Jesus pays for the cost of our redemption and our healing with his blood. Jesus, out of his great love for us, searched for us in the darkness to rescue us. But Jesus pays the price for not only our sins, but for the sins of those who sinned against us. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Jesus dies on the cross for the sins of the world. Biblical justice, though it has retributive elements, is ultimately restorative because relationships are central to the gospel. Jesus dies on the cross to heal your relationship with him and to show you that you can repair your relationship with one another and with all of creation. To see the brokenness not only inside us, but inside the hearts of people who've hurt us. The gospel compels us to love people who don't deserve an ounce of kindness. But we show them kindness because Jesus showed us love when we were his enemies. In love, God is nudging you to reorient your relationships based on this sincere love. Who else but Christians believe that the worst criminals could transform? Who else but Christians cling to the hope that God will redeem the most painful situations? Christians cling and devote themselves to healing and rehabilitation of everyone because God's love is for everyone. An activist and Anglican priest, Desmond Tutu, says very, very profoundly, "Forgiveness does not relieve someone of responsibility for what they have done. Forgiveness does not erase accountability. It is not about turning a blind eye or even turning the other cheek. It is not about letting someone off the hook or saying it's okay to do something monstrous. Forgiveness is simply about understanding that every one of us is both inherently good and inherently flawed. Within every hopeless situation, in every seemingly hopeless person lies the possibility of transformation. And we need to believe that people can change. As rare as it is, because the gospel has the power to save and set people free from the condemnation of sin and death. But if we don't believe that, the man who's writing this letter is a fraud. Paul was shown love by people like Ananias, despite Paul's own religious terrorism on Christians. Paul was an abuser who owned up to his crimes and was transformed by God and ultimately becomes someone who advocates for the marginalized. Your acts of kindness will confuse people. It will confuse them so much that it'll be like setting their heads on fire. Where is this kindness coming from? How can you forgive me for what I've done to you? When God begins to heal us, we let go of the hurt and resentment that's festering in our hearts. Bitterness causes necrosis of the soul. It prevents me from getting healing, and it prevents me from being honest, not only with myself, but also with those who love me. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus says, "I have come to you so that you might have life and live it to the full." And this is a beautiful way to share the gospel. I've been hurt in unspeakable ways, but I can love and forgive the people who did this to me. I don't want to see you punished or rotting in a jail anymore for the rest of your life, but I want to see you get healed because you are so broken. I got healed, and you can too, by the power of God's grace. And this love is not only for me, but it's also for you. Two applications. Number one, lament. Lament is a kind of prayer in the Bible where you can honestly grieve and complain to God about your present circumstances. You can talk to him about how you've been hurt, how you are dealing with anxiety. But you also pray that I trust you, God, and I know that I can praise you and you will deliver me from this mess. And we need to lament because our culture doesn't really teach us how to suffer well. Now, our grandparents weathered through some incredible difficulties, wars, because they realized that life is hard. But our culture doesn't really help us see that. Number two, forgive your person. Forgiveness is extremely complicated. Forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation. Forgiveness is not about forgetting what this person has done to you. I hope one day you can reach out to this person. With, of course, measures to protect yourself. But say, "I forgive you." And perhaps you can even ask if you hated this person for forgiveness. The love you give must be for everyone. Not only love and devotion for your church family, but love and forgiveness for your enemies. To pursue hospitality, to acknowledge the image of God in one another, to love sincerely. We can be a church where homeless people can walk in and they won't feel ashamed. We can be a church where people break silence. We can be a church where people feel safe to talk about their deepest wounds. We can be a home to the brokenhearted who need love, because this sincere love is for everyone. The great novelist Toni Morrison, who just passed away, wrote this: "The function of freedom is to free someone else. And if you've been set free, by the power of the cross. If you've found yourself on a journey of healing, our task is to share that love, not only with friends, but also with strangers, but also with our enemies.